Everyone had a happy Thanksgiving this week.
Yeah.
I hope everyone had great food. I had lots of good food. We actually went over to Houston and we're just in the apartment with my sister and brother-in-law since my sister is basically going to give birth any day now. So she didn't want to make the trip over here. No, but it was great to be with family this Thanksgiving. But today we're going to talk about, we've been going through denominations through church history, and I was originally planning on only doing denominations that were not our own, but then I realized after the Reformation, when we get to America and we get to the splitting off of a lot of the evangelical branches, well, a lot of those kind of stem from the Reformed Church, and so we can't really have a context for where they come from unless we talk about the history of the Reformed Church. So that's what we're going to do today. So we'll talk about that, and then as we move into some of the more evangelical branches, more modern American branches, we'll talk about how those diverted from some of these Reformed streams and then diverted away and actually kind of destroyed some of the theology that Calvin and others were talking about. So before we get started, let me go before our Lord in a word of prayer. Dear Lord, thank you so much for who you are, for being our God. And I pray that you would be with us, that you would calm our spirits this day, that we might focus on you, that we might worship you in truth and in spirit later this morning, but that now that we would be able to learn about church history, about those saints that came before us. And I pray that we would be encouraged, and that we would learn a thing or two, and that we can look and take this, apply it to our modern context, and continue to seek to live faithful lives to you, following your law and studying your word. It's in Christ's name that we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen. So, the Reformed Church. The Reformed Church, of course, started in the Reformation as well. And when we think about the Reformation, we have to think about the different countries in which the Reformation was happening, because these countries and the cultures that they are in, the politics going on, of course, at that time there was no Germany. At that point there was the Holy Roman Empire that had many different princes that were called electors, and from those princes would be elected the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And this, of course, gave rise to how Lutheranism would be shaped over time. The Reformed Church, on the other hand, the other mainstream reform movement or Reformation movement, is going to really start in Switzerland, but by way of France. If we look at John Calvin really being the one that kind of gets the ball rolling here. Arguably, he isn't really the first one. Zwingli comes before him. Zwingli, though having some reformed tendencies, does also have some more radical tendencies as well. He was in the city of Zurich in Switzerland. John Calvin, however, he comes from France. In France, during the Reformation, France is a country that has much of a Reformation fervor within it, but also much of an anti-Reformation reform movement within it. And so it actually, for a time, it is questionable whether France would have gone with the Reformation, gone Protestant, or stayed Catholic. In the end, she did stay Catholic. And so this was a big problem for a man like John Calvin. And a lot of what happened in his earlier years as he begins to study and begins to think through some of these matters about the church and starts to agree with what's coming out of Germany and some of the Protestant movement, he's also seeing that in France there is a heavy Anabaptist radical movement going on that the king is actually confusing with the more mainstream Protestant movement. And so this is a problem for him. And so we see actually a lot of his writings wanting to distinguish himself and those whom he's working with as still as not going radical, as not departing so far away from the church that it more looks like a cult than Christianity anymore. And he wants to show how, no, the apostles really believed this, and this isn't, we're not just doing a reaction movement to the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church today. We just believe the Roman Catholic Church has started to go off course, and we're trying to bring her back in. And so he tries to show the reasonableness of what he is doing in France. And actually, if you buy a copy of his Institutes, his magnum opus, his big book on systematic theology, he has this long letter at the beginning to the King of France, ensuring the King of France that what he is doing is actually a Christian thing. He is doing this out of piety. He's not doing this out of some kind of separatism. He's not doing this because he's radical or against the king or against the crown or anything like that. And differentiates him and those who are following the Reformed movements from the more radical streams that are coming out. Because not even, as we talked about last time, there was the Anabaptists, but even more radical than that, we start seeing groups like the Libertines, later the Socinians, and these groups that become anti-Trinitarian, become antinomian, become all these things that are basically just radical in nature. So this is where John Calvin kind of gets some of his ideas out of France, and he is moving he's moving across the country and starting to have to realize that yes, the king is going to be siding with the Catholics, that France is going to go Catholic. He is forced to leave the country and go towards Switzerland. And what is Switzerland, and how did Switzerland come about? Because Switzerland is actually even today a handful of what are called cantons, or what we would think of as counties. They were a bunch of little bitty city-states that actually used to be principalities in the Holy Roman Empire. But given the status of the emperor and the volatility going on in the Holy Roman Empire, and some of the reform movements going on within these cantons, they banded together and formed a confederacy, which became known as the Swiss Confederacy. And this is why when you go to Switzerland today, there are French-speaking cantons and German-speaking cantons, as both of these cantons were, they used to all be their own thing. Some were close to France, where they would have been speaking French. Some were, of course, closer to the Holy Roman Empire, and they would have been speaking German. And they all banded together and began to be a confederacy together. And this actually, if you go into Switzerland today, each canton decides which denomination or which stripe of Christianity it's going to establish or declare. And so even as late as Francis Schaeffer, excuse me. Even as late as Francis Schaeffer, when he goes over to Switzerland to do mission work there, he is forced to move from one canton to another because one canton was Catholic and he could not be a Protestant missionary in a Catholic canton. So he had to move across a state border there. So Switzerland is a long-running confederacy, very strong in its independent nature and wanting to go its own way and having a limited form of government so that cantons can be independent. And even today we see this being that they're one of the only European nations that is not part of the European Union. But when they initially became their own country, and most of the cantons wanted to be Protestant, wanted to not be Catholic, a lot of them did not know what that really meant. They knew it meant they don't follow the Pope anymore. Other than that, they didn't really have much of an idea of what to do.
Is there a church?
I mean, there's not an official church like that. Unfortunately, any of the official churches from any of the cantons have gone very liberal. I mean, there's no. There are definitely Reformed churches there. If you talk to Jim Cassidy, the preacher up at South Austin, he knows some guys that are preaching over there, but not as part of any official state church or anything like that anymore.
Percent of the population within church?
I think it's. Unfortunately, it's probably around the same as most of Europe at this point. Unfortunately, most of Europe has gone very dormant religiously. So many of the cantons are trying to figure out what it means to be Protestant. And one of those cantons, or one of those cities, is the city of Geneva, which is on the French side of Switzerland, the biggest city on the Swiss side, Zurich being the biggest on the German side, and which is where Zwingli is at this time. But Calvin is asked to come over to Geneva to help out, because he has already published the first edition of his Institutes. He's proving himself to be quite a intellectual heavyweight as far as reformers go. If anyone looks back to the Reformation, they will look at Luther to say that he was the one with the guts to start the whole thing out. But Calvin was the one with the brains to actually systematize and show this is what Protestants believe. Luther never wrote a systematic theology like Calvin does in his Institutes. And so Calvin, being in Protestant circles and Reformed circles, he is asked to come over to Geneva by a man of the name of Farel, who was one of his friends at the time. And Farel, essentially, Calvin doesn't want to do this. He actually just wants to live out his days as a scholar. He wants to get out of the limelight. He wants to get away from persecution, go find some cozy cottage somewhere in the Alps and just write books the rest of his life. But Farel tells him that if he doesn't come to Geneva and help them out, that he is disobeying his call from God. And so whether or not that was true, Calvin takes Farel at his word, and he goes over to Geneva to help them out, and realizes that the city is in complete and total disarray, that they have now cut off ties with the Pope. Their services look somewhat like a mass, somewhat not, but everyone is just total libertines. They just do whatever they want to do. They're like, the Catholic Church had all these rules, so we have no rules. And so they just, everything's just going absolutely crazy. And so Calvin comes alongside the city council, and he begins to reform the church. And this is why Calvin and the Reformed movement after him is going to have such an emphasis on worship. And what does Reformed worship look like? What does a Reformed liturgy look like? Liturgy being the order of worship we have in a worship service. And so Calvin and the Reformed after him are going to have a very big emphasis on, okay, if we're going to do away with the Mass, we're not going to do the Mass. We do not believe that the body and blood of Christ literally is in the elements and there's a re-sacrifice. We don't buy that. But how then do we order what the service is going to look like? And so they go to Scripture and they find elements that you can find even in our bulletins today of a call to worship, of prayer, of singing, of preaching of the Word, and of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. These are things that are specifically found in Scripture, and this is known as the regulative principle of worship, and it is one of the defining characteristics of Calvinism over and against Lutheranism at this time. Luther, he did away with the Mass, with the language of re-sacrifice, but he was not willing to go too much farther than that. As we talked about before, he was the conservative reformer, right? He wanted to just reform as little as possible and then stop there. Where Calvin, he has this city that is asking him to lead them, is asking them to basically start from scratch. How do we do Reformed Church? And he has to go to the Scriptures and say, okay, only those elements which I can find in Scripture are legitimate practice during worship. Only that which the Scriptures command do we do in worship. I'm not going to go up on stage and do an interpretive dance as a worship to God, not because the Scriptures don't tell me I can't, but because they don't tell me I can't. Right? The Scriptures must say, thou shalt do interpretive dance on stage on the Lord's Day before I'm willing to do that. Right? And so, because otherwise, he said, then anything would go. We just look at all these things and say, these things are sinful, so these things are out, but everything else is permissible. And he said, that's not gonna fly. That's not gonna work. And really, we should seek to do that which God prescribes. And where does he go in the scriptures to find this? Where does he see this? Well, he actually goes back to the Old Testament, which is, of course, many evangelicals afraid to go back to the Old Testament, but there's something very key here that we see about our God and who he is and his unchanging nature. Because we go back into the book of, I hope I get this right, I think it's Leviticus, not Numbers. I believe it's Leviticus. right in the middle of the book, as God is laying out the laws of how worship ought to be done in Old Testament Israel, right smack dab in the middle, we get the story of Nadab and Abihu, the story of the two sons of Aaron. Aaron is the high priest of the Levitical priesthood in Israel, and his two sons are a priest as well, because God has set it up so that the Levites, that's why the book is called Leviticus, so the Levites would be the priestly order in Israel, and they would lead worship practices and the sacrifices and different ceremonies. And so Nadab and Abihu are priests, and they go into the tabernacle, and they are to offer sacrifices to the Lord in the ways that are prescribed in Leviticus. And yet they say, you know what, I think God would really like this kind of strange fire that we can create. We don't know exactly what it is. The scriptures just call it strange fire. Perhaps it's some kind of like dust that makes the flames turn different colors or something like that. And I thought, you know what, this would be really cool. God is really going to like this. And then what does God do? A fire comes out of the mercy seat, which is where the angels have their wings crossing up on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. Fire comes out from that and consumes the two men, and they're killed instantly. And Aaron is even specifically told by the Lord through Moses, do not mourn for your sons, for they have profaned my worship. And so Calvin looks at this passage and says, this is the God whom we worship. Why on earth do we think that we can simply worship him however he wants? He has given us things that he wants us to do in worship to him. These are the things that we worship him with, not other things, not with interpretive dance or whatever we want, just because we think it would be nice, just because we think he would like it. As one Scottish preacher rightly put it, we do have an audience in worship. We have an audience of one. So if we are going to be seeker sensitive and play to our audience, then we ought to ask him exactly how he wants to be worshipped. The audience is not us. He is the audience. So this is a really flip in thinking of how worship is to be done. And this has been a distinguishing mark of the Reformed Church ever since Calvin and how he stated this. Surprisingly, his ideas about predestination, which is so often what we think of as the distinguishing mark of the Reformed Church, that is that God predestined our salvation from the beginning of time. Though Calvin believed this, and he articulated it quite well in his systematic theology in the Institutes, right? This is not something that he, throughout his life, harps on all the time. This is something that we look back and we're so shocked and aghast that he would say this, that it sticks out to us. But someone like Luther would have agreed with him on this. This is kind of the baffling thing. The Lutherans, and the Lutherans as they go down, as we talked about when we talked about the Lutherans, will lose a lot of that strictness of that observance of the predestination doctrine over time. Maybe just were unwilling to say it as strongly as Calvin was. But at the beginning, that was not a distinguishing factor between Luther and Calvin or the Reformed and the Lutherans at the very beginning. Whereas now, that has become a big distinguishing mark. And really, that we have to jump forward a few generations to find out why that is. Calvin has that very strong doctrine, and it does provoke a lot of antagonism from the other side, from the Catholics, who will write very adamantly against it, especially in the order known as Jesuits, who were basically a monk kind of order, whose basically sole purpose was, at the beginning, was apologetics. So they raised some very strong scholars who would go into debates with Reformed people all the time. And so we see that happening. Though they even have their corollary within the Catholic Church known as Jainists, who were, a Jainist is someone who actually agrees with predestination, yet they do not want to actually leave the Catholic Church. And so a great example of who a Jainist is Blaise Pascal, who is a famous scientist who developed some of the things and the mathematical equations that without which we could not have a computer. He was a Jainist, so he remained in the Catholic Church, and yet he bought Calvinistic predestination. He thought that that was true. And so the Catholic Church, just to go another example of the Catholic Church having a myriad of beliefs within it. Where we see the issue of predestination come up in the Reformed churches and the Protestant churches, we have to go to another country that broke off from the Holy Roman Empire, and that is the country of the Netherlands. The country of the Netherlands. We have some representatives from the Netherlands here.
I hope you're going to talk about Friesland, but
continue. The Netherlands, like Switzerland, are a conglomeration of many different states that come from the Holy Roman Empire and also some Spain got their reign in there for a little bit, and there was a big mix-up, and it was that had to do with the Habsburgs and the lines being married and all of that and things taking places. But eventually the Netherlands too formed their own confederacy, if you will, of these states that became a country that ruled together, and they became Reformed and actually had some of the top Reformed scholarship at their time. But there was in the University of Utrecht, one of the presidents there was a man by the name of Jacob Arminius, who, this is where we get the idea of Arminianism. And Jacob Arminius, he actually wasn't really strongly debated in his own time. It was his followers that would take that, and then his followers that would be combated by the Reformed Church in the Netherlands. And he articulated, so when we think of TULIP, when we think of the five doctrines of grace that articulate the sovereignty of God in salvation, that was a direct response to his 5 points that he said that he thought that Calvin may have been a bit harsh on, and he thought he was going to kind of bring this more into a more reasonable, what he believed to be biblical idea of salvation. In which he kind of brought in ideas of the free will of man as it relates to salvation. Well, after Arminius dies and his followers take that, these followers are going to eventually be known as the Remonstrants, and they are going to be combated by a council that is called by the Church of the Netherlands, but then is attended by Reformed people from all over Europe. So by this time, and this is several generations after Calvin, we see the Reformed Church now very prominent in Switzerland, very prominent in the Netherlands, and prominent in pockets all over England. I say in pockets because they keep going back and forth on what the Church of England is going to look like. But there are many Puritans all over England at this time, Puritans in the pure sense, that is, they are trying to purify the Church of England, and then, of course, Scotland, which has gone completely and totally reformed. The Church of Scotland is Presbyterian after a reformer by the name of John Knox, who had been in Geneva with Calvin, brought those ideas back to Scotland, and then actually reformed not only the church and its worship, but the church and its government. And so that is another, as we see us standing in the vein of the Reformed Church, that's why we specifically stand in the vein of the Presbyterian Church, coming from the Scottish tradition and the ideas about church government that come down from John Knox. But so people from all over are coming to this council that's going to meet in Dort. The Synod of Dort is what we know this synod to be, as they are going to combat the Remonstrants that are following after Jacob Arminius. And they're at the Synod of Dort, which is attended also by Reformed people from countries where they're not allowed to be. We actually see some Reformed people from France that are living underground there in the Synod of Dort, and a couple from Germany as well that are coming over living underground there, because in Germany you can only be Lutheran. And they come there and they meet, and this is where Tulip, as we know it today, is articulated for the first time. And so to be Calvinistic, normally when people say they are Calvinistic today, or Calvinists, they mean they follow Tulip. They do not mean that they follow everything that Calvin articulated in his Institutes. If they did that, quite frankly, they would be considered treasonous if they believed everything that Calvin articulated in his Institutes at some points. But definitely too radical for many even Reformed churches today. This is how we get into this distinctive of Tulip being articulated through the Reformed Church. And this gets us into, and we'll kind of, I know we're kind of going on long, but the Reformed Church has quite a history. This gets us into the two main branches of the Reformed Churches as they progress forward. That is the Continental Reformed Movement, that is not known as the Dutch Reformed Movement. And you still see some of those churches throughout the U.S. They normally only have the word Reformed in their name. They don't have the word Presbyterian in their name, in the church name. And will actually look to us and say, we are usurping their names. To be Reformed means to be continental. We are Presbyterian. We are not Reformed. And so, because we stand in the other line of Reformed churches, which is the Presbyterian movement coming out of Scotland and John Knox. And so, all of this, of course, gets intermingled with the third stream, which affected American history probably more than any other stream, which is the English Reform Movement, which is the Puritan Movement. The Puritans had many different views. They were many different Puritans with many different views, and they argued amongst themselves a lot. And so if you go back and read some of the ways they would accuse each other of antinomianism or legalism all of the time, as they tried to articulate what it was, what salvation actually looked like, and how this played itself out in the Christian life. And this was really the hallmark of what the Puritan movement was about. How does this all play out in the Christian life? How do we live holy before God? And this is why when you read Puritans, their works that are not highly theological, they are very devotional. They are very centered around Christian living, because they were books that these pastors throughout England, while being persecuted by the state because they didn't want to, funnily enough, the biggest thing is they didn't want to wear vestments, while they preached to their congregation, they are writing these books to help them, help their congregants live lives of holiness before God and not just live lives of a libertine and just do whatever they want. Those Puritans, they were called that not by themselves. They were called that by people in England that wanted to have a more Anglo-Catholic church, as it is known. They were called that because they wanted to purify the English church. They wanted it to be more reformed than it was. But then within the Puritan movement, what happened was they began to disagree on what could be done. Some Puritans still stuck with the English church, thought that it could be reformed. Some became what we know as separatists, those that would step outside the church and form their own congregations, which was highly illegal in England at that time. And so we actually look to someone, the most famous of the separatists would be a man by the name of John Bunyan, the man who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He was arrested for preaching without a license from the state because he was of the separatist variety of Puritan. Puritanism would make its way over to America and arguably is what influenced most of evangelicalism today. Puritans that came over, New England Puritanism has a variety of different views within it, and eventually as it disseminated and as it became watered down over time, there were now Puritans that were Baptists in nature. There were Puritans that were known as Congregationalists. They didn't want any connection between one church and another. Some Congregationalists went so far as they said they didn't even want elders. It was all going to be voted on by the people. And as things continue to water down and water down, this is where we start to get the evangelical churches of today. And as these Puritan churches begin to evolve over time into these other different things, there is a very strong Presbyterian Scottish movement within New England, and then eventually within the rest of the U.S., that sees the ways in which many of these churches are diverging from what they would hold to be true Reformed doctrine, which they point back to the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith, of course, was written in Parliament during the 1600s, during the English Civil War. The English Civil War, to put it in a nutshell, the king and Parliament didn't agree, and they didn't agree so much that they had a war, and eventually they chopped off the head of the king. And Parliament ruled on its own for a time. And during that short time that Parliament ruled, during what is known as the Long Parliament, that it ruled on its own, they called a session of theologians to reform the church, to reform what the 39 Articles originally said about the church, which is the current document that leads the Church of England. And they, as they were going to reform that, the theologians said, wait, no, we just need to start from scratch. And they wrote what is known as the Westminster Confession. Which then, of course, as soon as it was ratified and done, the king's son from France came back over, and then everything was back to being basically Anglican, and the Westminster Confession was never actually used as it was supposed to as the guiding document for the Church of England. But the Scottish people, who had helped a lot with writing that document, said, no, that's a really good document. We will use it as a standard for our church. And so as Presbyterian churches are planted in America from Scottish people coming over here, that is the document they use to say this is what it looks, what a Reformed church believes. But then there becomes this debate, and you can read about this in two very specific controversies that go on in the Presbyterian church called the Old School New School, or the Old Side New Side. These are two different controversies at different points in time, but they revolve around how strictly are we going to hold to the Westminster Confession, or even less than that, how much are we going to associate with the church that refuses to? Right? A lot of the Presbyterians wanted to form presbyteries of churches, but include churches in that presbytery that didn't hold strictly to the Westminster Confession of Faith, even though they themselves did. And a lot of the old school guys said, no, we're making presbyteries of churches that only hold to the Westminster Confession. If you do this, mark my words, give it a few generations, and this isn't going to end out well for you. The old school proved themselves to be right. As we go into the 1700s and 1800s, we see those presbyteries that had compromised and let churches come in that were Congregationalists in nature, or were Baptists in nature, or other things like that. The Westminster Confession very quickly just gets pushed out to the side, and they start going toward even some very radical liberal ideas as they go toward Unitarianism, which was the thing of the day, and other different ideas that are floating around in American Reformed history. That really kind of brings us up into the modern era, as what we see right now in the Presbyterian Church. There is the churches that we would consider to be Reformed and Presbyterian today are really churches that were finally forged in what is known as the fundamentalist modernist controversy. Excuse me, I want to say liberal. Modernist fundamentalist controversy, which was in the early 20th century. And this is where our founder, the OPC's founder, J. Gresham Machen, looked to the church that he was in, the PCUSA, which was the largest Presbyterian church of its day, and recognized the liberalism that was rampant in it. Not only that, but more so, they were sending missionaries out to Europe, to Africa, to other places that were so liberal that they wouldn't even affirm the virgin birth, or some of them wouldn't even affirm the resurrection. And J. Garson Machen said, we're forced as churches to send money to Presbyterians, GA, and these assemblies are sending these missionaries out. We refuse to do that. I'm setting up my own foreign missions board, and churches that don't want to fund these missionaries can fund us, and we will send true Christian missionaries overseas. As soon as he forms this, he is brought up on trial on charges of going against the presbytery and going against the denomination, and he is defrocked. And as he leaves the PCUSA, all the churches that have started to send money to this independent mission board then go with him in what is known now as the OPC. And we will see this happen with several other smaller denominations later as they realize how far the PCUSA is going liberal. The biggest of which, of course, is the PCA, which did the same, except they were in the South. After the Civil War, there was a split between the Presbyterian churches, the PCUSA being the northern half of that, and the PCUS, I believe, is being the southern half of that. But both denominations were going so liberal that they wanted to unite again. The PCA were those churches that said, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stick with the Westminster Confession as our standard and stay conservative. So then the PCUSA, the PCA and the OPC being the two largest of the conservative reformed movements that come out of that controversy. And that brings us to, of course, today. And the many, of course, smaller Presbyterian churches that we see, like the ARP and other churches like that. And then we have the Dutch movement that is still alive, though less so in the United States. Really comes out of the more Midwest area as a lot of Dutch settlers coming into Michigan and things like that. And they, of course, had their own fun with liberalism in the beginning of the 20th century, so there are those that have split off from the larger Dutch Reformed movement that has gone liberal. And so, which mean that is just something we're going to see in the 20th century of almost every denomination is going, you're going to see the conservative branch that comes out of the 20th century in the liberal branch that comes out of the 20th century. So that brings us to today. So that's kind of a very big whirlwind of hundreds and hundreds of years of church history, and bringing you to the three main points that I kind of highlighted theologically here being the ideas on worship, tulip and ideas on predestination, and then conservatism sticking with the confession while the church goes liberal. Those are the three big kind of distinctive factors that we looked at here. But I will then, we will not go into the theology of the Reformed Church next week because, well, that will just be any general theology class that we teach you. We'll be teaching that. And if we have plenty of copies of the Westminster Confession in the back office, we can get one for you. If you're, and if you don't have one, we would love to give one to you anyways. Just because it's a great systematized look at all the different facets and topics of theology. And a great place to start that gives you the scripture references, the scripture proofs for why the theologians at the Westminster Assembly said that we believe this about scripture. And then they go to scripture and show why the scriptures actually teach this about itself, or teach this about Christ, or teach this about the church, or different topics. And it's a great place to start in studying theology. But that wraps up my talk. Are there any questions? Yeah.
I was curious. The Episcopalians. Do they come directly out of the Catholic churches?
No. So the Episcopalian church comes out of the Anglican Church, which we'll talk actually about next time. The Anglican Church. The Anglican Church is the Church of England that those Puritans were trying to purify. And the church, the reason why we see Anglican churches and Episcopal churches is because some of the Anglican churches in America, at the very beginning, they refused to be acknowledged and ordained by the king, because the king is the head of the church in England. But there are many people after the revolution that said, the way we can't do that, that would be treasonous to be loyal to the king. And so they started their own line of bishops and priests in America. So those are the Episcopal churches. The Anglican churches are just basically kind of mission work that priests from England came over here and planted an Anglican church that is still in communion with the Anglican church over there. And so that's where you get the Anglican and Episcopal. Episcopal just, it comes from the Greek word for bishop. So Episcopal just means a church run by bishops in general. So when we say Episcopalian, we mean that American branch of Anglican-like churches that is not in communion, answering to the church of the King of England. So,
can you repeat just the big difference between continental Calvinists and then Scottish Presbyterians?
The distinguishing factor is.
Talk a little more about the Presbyterian deviation.
The Dutch Reform leaves one way, which is.
The differences are going to be pretty minuscule. Theologically, we're basically on the same footing. The big difference is really going to be in the church government and how we set it up, though even that is really close. They're not Episcopalian and they're not Congregationalist. They're still very connected. They're still in general terms, they are still Presbyterian. They still have elders, they still have higher courts that those elders then go to. There's some very nuanced differences that Phil might want to answer.
A lot of those applications as well, right?
Mm-hmm.
How they would apply the confessions or how the doctrine was to be applied. If you look at the difference between the Continentalists back then versus now, so the Continentalists were considered to have a, I don't want to say open mind at all, but just they didn't have such a staunch view on certain things. But compared to today, Continentalists were like hardcore, man, compared to how many things are applied today. I just wanted to say, more of a statement, not a question. Do you know how many books I have this young man just summarized up for y'all? Here at some point. Man, I could have gone about four books and said, here,
no, well, thank you.
Isn't the Sabbath view of Continental?
Yes. Yeah, that is
get into just a general stuff.
I was avoiding that, but okay.
No.
So
Mr. Oster and I are going to be leg wrestling after this.
Not tomorrow, not today.
I can articulate a Presbyterian, Sabbatarian view very easily, but would you like to articulate a Dutch, and then I can tell you?
No, I want you to. I don't know if I know enough to.
I'm a little fuzzy on this as well. I don't think they're as strong as we are on the Sabbatarian view. Yes.
If you read the Dutch writers, and you read the Scottish writers of that time, we all, with our 21st century Western eyes, would go, wow, that's pretty hardcore as far as what they would say is required for the congregation of families. Both sides.
Right.
The Continentalists were supposed to be a little like Calvin, to be considered a Continentalist, and even the Dutch would say the Calvinists.
Right.
But even their standards as a Continentalist for the Lord's Day,
That's why I wanted.
A pretty high standard.
Yeah.
So the Continentalists were just a little more open minded of
what is permissible on the Lord's Day.
Permissible. And
right.
The Scottish and even some of the English.
The Puritan.
Western guys were a little more rigid. But both of them, compared to today, we've all but abandoned the doctrine.
Right. And that is a doctrine, the Sabbatarian doctrine, in the Reformed Church in general, is something that's quite unique to us at this point. Though all denominations have that at their, really, their root.
It used to not
right.
be, thank
you. Yes. Sabbatarianism, the idea that today, the Lord's Day, Sunday, the Christian Sabbath, is indeed still a Sabbath. That we are required to rest from our work, that we do the other 6 days on this day. That if there are things that you would normally do those 6 days, like if you're in school, a student, the school that you're doing, or if you're going to work and making money, that you cease from those things on the Lord's Day, that you might focus on Him and worship Him. This also applies, its natural corollary is that you would not do, in as much as it is in your power, anything that would require anyone else to do the same. That is, go out to restaurants, go to stores, all these different things. Yes, of course, we acknowledge there are works of necessity. There still have to be doctors that go in on the weekend so that the sick can be healed and things like that. But
military,
Some things. There are jobs that are necessary. Other than that, and then of course there are works of mercy. There may arise, right? As Christ says, "Who of you, if you see your horse has fallen into a ditch, would not help it out of a ditch on the Sabbath?" We apply that to say, if you see an animal or a person in need that needs your help, and this will require you to perhaps break the Sabbath in what you're about to do, it is permissible in that you are doing this out of mercy for someone.
We're not Talmudists. Right?
Right.
We're not Jewish Talmudists. It was written well after the New Testament. And that,
right.
I appall that accusation, by the way, because the Christian Sabbath is the Holy Sabbath.
Right.
God himself instituted in all denominations. Even the most anti-Calvinistic, the Methodist Church is a church that, what is your doctrine? Whatever the Calvinists aren't. Even they held to the Lord's Day stronger than even the Reformed Church.
Right. And then what this really looked like in America for a long time was that all businesses were shut down on the Lord's Day.
Everybody in here remembers those.
Yes.
Everybody knows it wasn't arbitrary.
Right. And now that is completely done away with, in that, of course, once the civil government says, well, we're not religious, we don't touch the Sabbath, well, then one business says, well, then I'm opening on the Sabbath, and then all the other businesses says, well, we've got you too, or we're going to lose business.
Most
we're
going to
lose
Chick-fil-A.
And not Chick-fil-A. Chick-fil-A is Hobby Lobby. There are Christian businesses that have said, no, we're not opening on the Sabbath.
Most of them have to wait until Papa died, though.
So, Caleb, in brothels, print songs. They set up the first Protestant church soon after they colonized the area.
Right.
It's not a Lutheran church, though. Some Calvin's principles.
Does it? I have not gone over it there. I believe there was more Lutheran than not, but is it not?
Well, I went over there early on out of curiosity.
Yeah.
My first Wednesday brothels from Easton. And it seemed like it adhered to the more of the Calvinist worldview. But it's not Lutheran, so I'm wondering, were they like a breakaway within the German...
Reformed? German Reformed person?
Hoffman.
Oh.
Was a point man.
Okay.
Gustav Hoffman was a point man.
For whom the elementary school out on 306 was named.
Yeah, so Gustav Hoffman, we're going to have to problem this thing out. Gustav Hoffman was a Prussian. But he was a Prussian.
Yeah.
Which is still German.
Oh, yeah, that's German.
And so he immigrated to Texas, and he was the point man to plant the first Protestant church. It was a Lutheran church, because there were they could have tied to Lutheran. There were Lutheran churches throughout Texas, but it was a Protestant church. It was a bit of a mishmash. It was more of, we're not Catholic.
But the hybrids were.
Yeah, so it wasn't tied to any particular denomination. But you had Calvinistic Nordic folk, right? You had Northern European Calvinists that immigrated here, whether they be Prussian or Germany, what have you, Czech.
Right.
That were not Catholic. So it's kind of like a go-to home for all of these Europeans that were not Catholic to go there. Gustav Hoffman was a point man on the planet. Now, their doctrines have ebbed and flowed over time. We know there are some pretty strong Reformed guys. You know, these are one of these churches that have like 14 pastors on the payroll. I'm exaggerating, but we know because they congratulated us when we first planted at our first worship service. They reached out to us.
Really?
And they said, hey, we're happy for y'all. I mean, two of their pastors, they had several pastors and staff, studied at Reformed universities. And I even said, hey, man, I need pulpit supply. Y'all want to come? And they're like, this stuff get crazy. y'all got to preach. We know the OPC won't get flogged. But the church now has got a lot. To answer your question earlier, today they do have
5-point Calvinist guys on staff that are preachers there.
Wow.
But you also have, you guys have a very traditional Lutheran vibe. The worship service is back when Caleb was talking about the divide of what Luther said, what Calvin said. You can see the modern evangelical churches, how they went like this. Luther and all of his brilliance, in my opinion, unfortunately, has birthed much of the tragedy that we see today.
Because of his laxity on worship. And
because he didn't systematize.
Right, he did. Well, he didn't just not.
By feces on the door.
Right.
To him,
he was a brilliant apologist. He had hit the Roman Catholic doctrine hard.
I don't like to say anything negative about Luther, but in this regard, obviously.
He just was, a little weak on worship. He wanted to. He didn't want to reform the worship service more than he had to. And that's why he called himself the conservative reformer.
So then who were the Moravians?
The Moravians.
Yes, the Moravians.
They come.
They rise about that time too. Don't they come out?
Yes, the Moravians. They have a little bit of an Anabaptist flair, and they come out of Bohemia or the Czech Republic, and so they are kind of a mixture of the Hussites that were still in Czech after Jan Hus, right? 100 years before Luther, Jan Hus, right? And a lot of the Anabaptists fled from places like Geneva, France, Germany, into Bohemia because there was sympathies there for reform movements because of the Hussites there that never went away. And so the Moravians come out of there having some of the Hussite influence but having some of the Anabaptist influence as well. So, because Jan Hus is an interesting character. We like to look back to the two big proto-reformers, Wycliffe. He probably would have said Wycliffe, and Jan Hus. We kind of look back to them and really just talk about how, oh look, they were ahead of their time. They were great people, all this stuff. But when you really look into some of the beliefs that they held, they were kind of radical. Both of them had some like communistic ideas about how we should live, because they looked back to the early church in Jerusalem and said, oh, they shared everything amongst themselves. Okay, that's really So Hus had that. Wycliffe could get away with it because he was a preeminent Oxford professor, and so he was just having conversations with his students and his fellow professors. Even if I say get away with it, they exhumed his body and burned it afterwards.
Yeah, I can see.
But they declared him a heretic. But in his lifetime, he wasn't actually persecuted. It was afterwards that he was declared a heretic. Jan Hus, of course, didn't get away with it and got himself burned alive. So, interesting histories. Any other questions, comments, concerns? Statements of overwhelming brilliance.
I'm sorry,
I'm a big fan of questions of confession of faith. The reason we came to is that I've gone on hold to the same. Yeah, okay, we can go there. How are you going to make any comparison to what is it, 1685 Baptist confession?
We'll talk about the Baptists here soon. We need to get through talking about the Anglicans. And then we'll move into the Baptists, who came out of England during the Puritan movement, actually. And yes, in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, which is based on the Westminster Confession, except they just take out the parts that they're a little too much for them, including the parts about baptism and the covenants. And they were not called Reformed Baptists back then. That's a very modern term. They were called particular Baptists. So even a Charles Spurgeon would have said, oh, no, I'm not Reformed. I'm a particular Baptist. I'm not like that crazy guy Wesley over there who's preaching Arminianism, but I am a Baptist, and I'm a particular Baptist. So that would be, we'll talk about the particular Baptists. Because really all Baptists today find their roots in particular Baptists. but have lost particularness of that. So
independent fundamentals should say they fell out of the sky.
Yeah, independent, yeah, that just like landed somewhere in Carolina, I don't know.
So, are you going to address the Methodists?
Yeah, we'll talk about the Methodists as well. Yeah.
And the Welsh Methodists, which is strange.
That'd be an interesting little, yeah, side note for sure. I mean,
yeah, side note. Welsh Methodists.
Which we almost became, by the way, we're right on the edge of it.
They're 5-4 Calvinists. Mm-hmm. Oh, that was pretty good. They're 5-4 Calvinists, but they wanted the freedom of worship.
Mm-hmm.
So they were Methodists. Right. They actually influenced you. Lloyd Jones, great 20th century preachers. But at Gonzales, Texas, the preacher, which preaches the congregation at the Confrontation ordeal.
Mm-hmm.
Methodist, and he was so mad because he was like, just got these backwards farmers to understand the Lord's Day, and now Dango Santa Ana is saying,
"We got a final Lord's Day."
We got a final Lord's Day.
Yeah.
That's another history lesson.
Yeah. Well, the Methodism is interesting because of the two guys that stand at the back of their movement, which is Wesley and Whitfield, who disagreed on Calvinism. Wesley was Arminian, Whitfield was Calvinist.
Both charismatic.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And Arminianism denies predestination specific man
Correct.
Toward God and
fall right. away. Right. Which I saw a great meme the other day, and it said, this is just a side note too, but it had a picture of Jacob Arminius, and had a picture of a hipster looking guy that said, young, reckless, and reformed, and then it said, Jacob Arminius denies Calvinist soteriology. The young wrestling reform guy affirms Calvinist soteriology. But then Jacob Arminius affirms Calvinistic worship, Calvinistic church, Calvinistic all of these things, and the young wrestling reform denies all of that. So it's just on how someone gets saved one's apart from Calvin and one's with Calvin, and the rest, Jacob Arminius is with Calvin. Yeah, interesting how things have changed.
But a lot of it too goes back to the Lord's Supper, because the Catholic Eucharist, they actually believe that it transmutates.
Correct.
The Lutheran, they call it transubstantiation.
Yes.
So what are the other
after that, then you have two really main views.
Yeah.
Today, within the
movement. It's not symbolism. Like,
right. Zwingli taught that it was mere symbolism.
But
Calvin taught that, yeah, and what we would affirm.
So, what's Calvin teaching?
Is a spiritual presence. That when we eat the body, or the blood and the, or the, excuse me, the bread and the wine, that we are spiritually feeding upon Christ. There is a spiritual presence. That those things do not actually turn into. The body and blood of Christ. There is no re-sacrifice. But this is a means of grace which God has appointed for his people, for his children. And we are nourished in our faith spiritually in taking the Lord's Supper.
Because that's what caused a lot of wars in Europe.
Zwingli and Luther almost went to blows over this.
The Huguenots?
The Huguenots, yeah. Mm-hmm. The French massacre of the Huguenots, they were Calvinistic and had other beliefs that were
unacceptable. Yeah,
yes, we could easily do a whole Sunday school on the Huguenots.
That was very interesting. Makes sense. What happened to being a great preacher in the South? Martin Luther. He was
a Huguenots. Yeah, they would call themselves Huguenots, but the British, because they cannot pronounce anything the same way as the French. They're the Huguenots. I kid you not. The term that we use, like all the terms that we pronounce differently in English, is because the British absolutely refuse to, if it's the same word in both languages, to pronounce it the same way. So, like the line of kings is called in France is the Plantagenet, but in England it's the Plantagenet. You have to say it differently, don't they? Same word. But yeah, we are about out of time. So, David, you want to pray us out?
Sure. Dear God, this is me. Dear God, thank you for this time together, for learning. Help us apply these lessons in our walk this coming week. Pray for the upcoming worship service that he that preaches truth. Towards your presence during the Lord's Supper. And we give thanks for this bountiful year during this Thanksgiving period, and we look forward to the Advent season and Christmas. In Jesus' name, we pray.
Amen.